Everybody said, hallelujah, amen. At first I thought Gale abandoned him up there, poor old Ransom, first time singing all by himself. I thought that was a setup. It's pretty well established that the Apostle John wrote his first epistle, at least partially, in response to some false teaching, as well as in response to the conduct of these false teachers. They were once claiming to be a part of the faith, and now they're teaching and spreading false doctrine to the true believers. These teachers, who would later be known as Gnostics, believed that anything that was physical was evil. They taught and believed that the only thing that was good was the spirit or the spiritual, but anything physical like your body was evil. Well, it doesn't take long, if you claim to be a child of God, to run into trouble. If you believe that a physical body is evil, the Lord Jesus himself had a physical body. And so for these Gnostic teachers, it was impossible in their teaching for God to have a body, so they just denied that he did. They would teach that it seemed as if he had a body, but in fact that he did not. And of course, not only did they have problems with Jesus' human body, but because of false doctrine, they also had a problem with their own bodies. And they thought, well, if the body is evil, then it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. And so they just plunged headlong into sin and evil, took advantage of this false doctrine, and indulged. And of course, John, the apostle now, is writing this epistle in order to answer these lies and these false teachings. It's a direct attack on these fronts of the Gnostics. And then one of the major problems that arises from error of any false teaching, and in particular from these false teachers, was the fact that many of the people who were listening and hearing these doctrines began to doubt their salvation. For one thing, they had a very strange and odd view of salvation in the first place. It turned into a works salvation, as man's false teaching always does. And since they were people who were apparently very influential, charismatic type folk, it began to cause doubts to creep into the minds of the true believers to whom John was writing. One of the things that you'll note about Muslims and any religion that strives hard, the harder you strive to earn salvation, the crazier you become and the crazier you act. And the more you hate the people of faith, when you say, I know whom I have believed. And they don't like that. And when you knock on doors, you know that if someone, you ask someone, you'll say, do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Well, no, nobody can know that. Well, I know that. Well, they get angry. And it disturbs them to think that someone else could know that. So Paul sits down, he writes this wonderful epistle to remind them and reassure them that they can know for sure, they can know for certain whether or not they are truly saved. That's why verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians that ye may know that you have eternal life. Now with that in mind, I want you to look again with me at verse 20 of this text in chapter 5, where it says, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Three times he uses the word true. Now, how do you know tonight whether or not you are a true believer, a true Christian, in a world that is filled with counterfeit believers? How do you know that you are saved for sure? Three times in this one verse, John speaks of that which is true, as opposed to chapter 4, in which he speaks of that which is not true. And of course, since the first epistle of John was uses the word know or knoweth over 30 times, you'll go through the epistle of 1 John and you'll find, just circle, every time you see the word know or knoweth or known, and you'll find that it's 30 plus times. It's very obvious, therefore, that the theme of this entire book is knowing the truth. Knowing the difference between that which is true and that which is false. Knowing the difference between substitutes and originals, between the genuine and the fake. If somebody happens to give you a diamond for Valentine's Day this Tuesday, then what was that? Amen? Remo's not going to give you a diamond. It's a cubic zirconia. I saw it. But there is a way to tell, Mary Lou, whether or not a diamond is real or if it's a CZ. There is a way to tell. And beloved, there is a way for you to tell tonight. There is a way for you to know whether or not, or at least to have the assurance whether or not you are a true child of God. What is the difference between that which is genuine and that which is an imitation? You know, we're living maybe more than any other time in the history of certainly this society we're living in a day, in a culture of substitutes. It's, you know, it's hard to tell anymore what's real and what's not real. You order a crab salad, and you have to see if it's spelled with a C or a K. Kmart crab is not real crab. It's fish meat, right? That's got spray paint on it that makes it look like crab. And it's very popular to use faux things, faux marble and faux leather and faux crystal and faux brick. And I guess inserting the French word faux makes it sound better than phony. But it's still phony brick, right? It's phony marble. It's drywall with the faux marble. It looks good. I'm not against it or anything, but it's fake. And so it's faux. Years ago, when coffee beans were expensive and hard to come by, the French in the Second World War as well, they would add something called chicory. Chicory is a root of a plant, and it was a substitute. It wasn't the real thing. It just was a filler. There are sugar substitutes and cheese substitutes, egg substitutes. You probably saw me years ago in a commercial where I said, I can't believe it's not butter. Remember that commercial I was in? Yeah, that's right. I had a lot of hair in those days. But they have fake butter. I was driving through, it's not Fabio, it was Blabio. That was what it was. I was driving through Tennessee and I noticed a police car and on the side of the highway, and I instinctively hit my brakes. Now, why do I instinctively hit my brakes? You can figure that one out. But we got closer to it and I could see that it wasn't even real. It was a mock-up car. It was a fake car with a dummy. Brother Bob's not here. With a dummy trooper in the back seat. It was a simulation. And I thought, man, that's not fair. Give me the real thing or not. Some of you ladies have fake nails, right? Some of you men have fake hair. Both of mine are real, I can tell you right now. Did you see, they have now on these infomercials, hair in a can and a spray. You know, just fake hair. Have you seen that? Yeah, you have a bald spot, all gone. And there's fake eyelashes and false teeth, and now false tans even, which I can tell those usually when they're walking down the street. But it's a culture of substitutes. And they're accepted substitutes. It's perfectly acceptable to have all of these false things. And the truth is, I don't mind that, neither do you. It's harmless. It doesn't matter. Nobody's hurt if your hair is really brown instead of bleached blonde. That doesn't really matter. However, it is a very harmful thing. It is an extremely dangerous thing. When the substitutes that are being offered, the imitations, concern the destinies of somebody's eternal soul. And again, the Apostle John was inspired to write this very epistle as an answer to those who are being barraged by false teachers so that they could know and so that we could know that which is true and that which is not true. Suppose somebody came up to you and asked you if you were ever born. Okay? Brother Dez, were you ever born? Duh, you know. But, you know, you say duh, but you know what? It's another duh. What if I were to say, Brother Desmond, were you ever born? And he were to say, well, I hope so. Well, I think so. I'm trying. Well, let me ask you another question. Have you ever been born again? Folks, you ought to know that. It's not, I hope so, I think so, maybe. It's just as sure in the heart of a child, ought to be, child of God, the fact that you were born or born again. How do you know for sure? There are a few things that John deals with this in this great epistle. They're nothing new. They're all familiar, I think, to most of you. And this is a very practical message, and you're going to use your Bibles a lot this evening, and I hope that you will. The first question to ask yourself is the question, do I love the brethren? Do I simply love God's people? Look at chapter 4 across the page in verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, how can he love God whom he hath seen? How can he love God whom he hath not seen? Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We know, here's one of the ways that, you know, we know we pass from death. That's salvation. Jesus describes salvation in John as passing from death unto life. How do we know it? That we love the brethren. In chapter 2, across the page, look at verse 9. He that saith he is in the light, but hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There's none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, I don't want you to get the idea here, beloved, that you have to like or get the warm and fuzzies or always feel good about some other Christian or else you're a fraud. It's not talking about a feeling necessarily, although I will tell you that feeling does exist for me. And I know it wouldn't exist if I were not a Christian. What it's talking about is love. Loving the brethren. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is without envy. It's an action, not just a feeling. So here's the question. How do you treat fellow believers? If you cheat them and you seek to hurt them and you lie to and deceive them, if you mistreat and destroy them, then how abideth the love of God in you? It's a litmus test, all right? In other words, it is expected, it is normal, it is understandable that a lost person who doesn't know God wouldn't know or love the people of God, right? I don't want a church in my backyard. I expect a lost person to say that. It's understandable when lost people do not love the children of God. A non-Christian or even a false Christian would not by nature want to be with God's people on a Sunday night or a Saturday night or a Saturday afternoon. Nor would they seek their good. But if you're in the family, then you love the family members. Now, do you always get along 100%? No. Do you always treat them exactly as the Lord Jesus would? No. But you know what you want to do and what you desire to do because you love the Father and you love His Son is exactly what John describes in this very text. So if you can content yourself with being at odds with and working against fellow believers, something is wrong in your spiritual life. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. That's talking about the new birth. And knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Again, and this is a very good test. Look, if you would rather be with lost people out carousing and loving the lost fellowship, you've got a problem. You have a problem. However, if you enjoy and love the fellowship of true believers, well, what lost person wants that? What lost person? Look, sinners don't want communion with saints. Saints want communion with saints. You bring a lost person through those doors, and eventually one of two things will happen. They will either get saved or they'll get going. Oh, Pastor, I know lots of churches have a lot of regular lost people and members. What does that tell you about the church? It doesn't say anything about the Word of God, but it tells you a lot about that church. Because the Word of God says, what communion hath light with darkness? So the first question you ask yourself, and I've talked to our young people about this from time to time. Pastor, how can I know? I doubt my salvation. The first thing I do is go to 1 John, and I say, well, I'm going to ask you a series of questions about who you'd rather be with. What kind of friends are you comfortable with? Because it's a test given here in the Word of God. If you love the people of God and love to be around the people of God, as opposed to being around lost people and talking about the things that lost people talk about, that's a pretty good indication. That's an assurance God is giving you. That you're a child of God. The second question that you ask, not only do you love the brethren, number two, do you live the Bible? Here's what he says. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. It says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Keeping the commandments, look at chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Down in verse 29 of the same chapter, it says this. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born, there's that wonderful word again, is born of him. Now look. It's not talking about being perfect, far from it. It's talking about living a righteous life. It's talking about righteousness being indicative of your life. That's why we would be shocked. We would be shocked if one of these deacons were caught drunk down at Ralph's bar. We would be shocked if one of the Sunday school teachers here. Now, the world wouldn't be shocked by one of their own doing that. They wouldn't be shocked at all because it's expected, but it's not expected. There's something different about a child of God. It doesn't mean he's perfect. Look, you've seen these pens that they use on these, they're like markers they use on currency, right? You go and you use a $50 bill or a $100 bill, and the cashier will take it and she will use it to find out if it's in fact counterfeit. And what they do is they make a mark on the currency to see if it turns a certain color, a dark color. Why? Because the ink on a genuine $50 bill or $100 bill causes the marker's ink to turn a certain color. That's how it works. I know because I asked. However, a counterfeit bill will do something else. In other words, it's not designed to tell you if something's counterfeit. It's designed to tell you if something is real, and then you can draw your own conclusions. In fact, sometimes they said because of dirt or grease, if there's something else on the currency, it will miss the evidence that it's real. It's not a guarantee. It's not a perfect system. It just tells you that this bill that's clean enough is, in fact, real. It has the evidence of being genuine. So that, now watch this. The marker doesn't tell the cashier anything about a non-genuine bill. It doesn't reveal where it was printed, exactly what it's made of, how old it is, how good or bad of an imitation it is, who did the work. All it really does is tell you that this bill, this one, is real. Now, suppose we had a Sol pen, okay? And I could walk through the audience. And I could take Ryan's hand and mark it. And with this Sol pen, we could tell whether or not your profession is real. That's all it would reveal. Is if, in fact, you are a child of God. Well, guess what, beloved? That would be enough. Don't you think? I mean, if you're not saved, look, if you're not a child of God, it doesn't really matter the history of your false profession, where you came from, or what you truly believe, or how close or far you are from an original. What matters is that you still come short of the glory of God. If you come short, you come short, period. And of course, if the marker doesn't show that you are a true believer because there's dirt and grease and grime, there's sin in your life to obscure a true reading, well, guess what? Then you have no real assurance, do you? You have no assurance of your salvation if you're not living a godly life. And let me say, a disobedient life doesn't cause you to lose your salvation if you have it, but it sure causes you to lose the assurance of that salvation. And it ought to. It ought to. Chapter 1, look at what it says in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. It's not talking about sinlessness. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, folks, there are a couple of very important truths that John states at the very outset of this epistle. Number one, Christians do sin. But number two, Christians do live godly lives. In other words, righteousness, obedience, godly living, that's the ink that tells you that you are a child of God. And if that is missing, not that you're perfect, not that you're sinless, but if the ink of a truly righteous life and the fruit of the Spirit, if that is not there, you're not walking in the light, living in the Bible, then you have no assurance, no testimony, evidence, or fruit that you're indeed a child of God. Maybe you are, but who knows? I don't know, and you certainly don't know. And who in the world would ever want to take that chance? Chapter 2, look at verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do you remember in the church at Corinth when Paul wrote and said, I want you to exercise some church discipline on a man who's committing immorality? Remember what he said to do to the man? He said, refuse him from your... here's exactly what he said. He said, treat him as if he were lost. Now, was he saved? Was he lost? Didn't matter to Paul. Paul said he's acting like a lost man. Treat him as if he were lost. And then if he comes back, you restore him and so forth. But not while a man's living in sin. Look, the issue here is evidence and assurance. If you're faithful, if you read your Bible, if you pray, and you're seeking to obey God and the Word of God, and you'd rather be with God's people than with lost people, and that ink is showing positive. And that gives you assurance. That's what this book is written for, so that you can say, how do I know if I'm a child of God? Well, I love God's people. And yes, people would say that I live like a Christian. Well, lost people don't live like Christians, not in the true Christian fruit. And they don't want to be with saved people. And again, you're not perfect. He's not saying you're sinless. He said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. He's not saying you're without flaw. But you do live the Bible. You do live and you do love the Bible and you do love the people of God. And then number three, you do thirdly listen to the bridegroom. Now please watch this. Look at chapter 2 again in verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He says you have an unction one. An unction, he says. Now look at verse 27, same chapter. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teach you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. He's talking about something inside, isn't he? Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, folks, hear this very carefully. He talks about an unction, an anointing, and a witness that is within. What's he referring to? Well, basically, it's what our Lord was referring to in John 10 when he said, my sheep hear my voice. There's something in here that when you read the Bible, you know, I read the Bible a little bit before I got saved. When I was 12, 11, 10, a couple times I went to the Air Force Chapel and we would read the Bible. And it didn't make a bit of sense to me. It didn't speak to me. It was a mystery to me. But I can tell you this, the moment that I accepted Christ as a bus kid, the very next day I started reading a Bible. And it was different. No, I didn't understand all the wording, but there was an unction, okay? There was a witness inside of me. What was it? I was a sheep. And now I could hear the shepherd's voice. In verse 4 of John 10, he said, the shepherd putteth forth his own sheep, and the sheep follow him. Why? For they know his voice. In other words, the bride, if I can mix metaphors, recognizes the voice of the bridegroom. Brother Sean, if Lucia calls you up and you answer the phone, how do you know it's your wife? You know because you recognize immediately her voice saying, Sean, stop at the barber and get your beard shaved. But you know. I say, who is this? Say it again. You recognize the voice. Now, folks, hear this. If you're here tonight, and you know what? And you have no affinity at all for the Word of God. Some of you young people, hear this carefully. The Bible, the Word of God, the truth of the Scriptures, there's nothing there. It just bounces off you. Like water on a duck's back. It means nothing to you. It doesn't convict you. Then there is a problem. If the Holy Spirit does not convict you and the teaching and the preaching of God never speaks to you, and the will of God is not important to you, then the chances are you don't know the shepherd. My sheep, Jesus said, know my voice. And because they know my voice, he said, they follow me. Now, some sheep follow closer than others, but they follow me. They hear the voice of the shepherd. Philip Keller, who wrote that wonderful book, talks about the sheep test. The sheep test was where they would have a few men come together and they would call out to a flock of sheep and then notice which ones responded to the voice of their true shepherd. You see, when someone says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe this thing, what people say about Jesus being the only way to heaven or that salvation is by faith alone. That tells me that somebody doesn't hear the voice of the shepherd, because it's not people who say that he's the only way. It's the shepherd who says he's the only way. And there are some people who hear the voice of the shepherd. And there are false professors all over. Jesus himself said, the Bible says, that there will be tares among the wheat. But they don't hear the voice of the shepherd. And the question tonight is, do you? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd? One of the things that I've noticed through the years is that lost people, they don't get under conviction when I'm preaching on a sermon on tithing or prayer or witnessing. They don't. They're like, I'm going to get out of here. Now, thankfully, if I'm preaching on salvation and sin, you can tell they're under conviction. Not always. But lost people don't get under conviction when I'm talking about, you ought to be in a choir. You ought to be out witnessing. See, these questions and the answers to these questions are not designed by John to make you doubt. They are given from God to John to make you sure. You listen to the bridegroom? You're part of the bride. Do you live the Bible? Do you love the brethren? You're in the family. That's what John is saying. These things have I written on you that you may know. That ye may know that you have eternal life. I mentioned earlier the litmus test. In chemistry, you had litmus paper, right? And the litmus test was such that if you had acid, it would turn the blue litmus red. And if it was a base material, it would turn the red litmus blue. Or I probably got it backwards. I don't remember. Don't go home and do that and blow up your house based on me. But you know, the test was not given to bring uncertainty, was it? It was given to bring certainty. It was given so that you would know what you're dealing with. There's not much worse in life than uncertainty, right? I don't know if this is good or bad. I don't know if this is safe or dangerous, healthy or unhealthy. If you look at the uncertainty in that field alone of nutrition, I mean, they've said for years, you know, cholesterol is bad. Now, then I heard a few years ago that there's a good cholesterol, and so you want the good one, and then you can't eat this margarine instead of butter. Now it's butter is better, so I don't make my commercials anymore and all that stuff. And there's nothing worse than uncertainty. But folks, what could be worse than being uncertain about eternity? God does not want his people to be uncertain if they're his people. Have you ever noticed the difference at an airport in the passengers who have a confirmed ticket and those who are waiting on standby? People with a confirmed ticket are reading, they're eating, they're relaxing, they're sleeping, they're with their Palm Pilot. They're waiting. People who are on standby are pacing, and they're biting their fingernails, and they're getting up and always asking and looking and walking around, and they're checking their status. Well, beloved, guess what? God wants you to know that your flight is confirmed. The ticket is stamped. And what could be greater than the certainty and the assurance that heaven is your home, that Christ is your shepherd? And you have that as a birthright, as a child of God. It's one of your birthmarks. You have it, and you ought to treasure it. So much so that you don't want to be backslidden. Look, backslidden people deserve to lose the assurance of their salvation. They need to check themselves. You don't want to be backslidden or away from God or out of the will of God, because you want the certainty that you are one of his own. That gives you boldness and courage to go out of this world. If you have it, treasure it. If you're saved, God wants you to walk out of these doors with that confidence. He does, if you're saved. And with the certainty and with the courage. If not, then surely tonight you do not want a false assurance. Surely tonight you don't want to think that you're saved and you're not. Or to be saved and not know it because you're not living right. How about you tonight? The first question is, are you saved? And the second question is, are you sure? God wants you to be saved. And then if you're saved, absolutely, he wants you to be sure. And you can be. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. If you're not sure, I don't care who you are. If you're a deacon, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a young person who's grown up in church, if you're not sure, then there's really nothing more important than finding out why and why not and making sure, if you are sure, then this is one of the truths that God wants to confirm in your heart and soul. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. People that are fighting and clawing and trying to work and earn that assurance, those are religious people that will do most anything. And it's all futile. But thank God tonight, if you're saved, that you have inside of you an unction, a witness, a spirit. You hear the shepherd's voice. His spirit identifies and speaks with your spirit that you're a child of God. Pastor, I'm here tonight and I am saved. I am born again, but I needed this message. I need to be reminded that not only am I saved, but God wants me to know that I'm saved for sure, saved for certain. And God has spoken to me. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, Pastor, I'm saved, but I've been doubting. And I'm not absolutely sure. But you say, Preacher, in some measure, I'm saved. And either one of those two ways, God has spoken to my heart tonight in the message, and I needed it. Would you pray for me? Who would say that with uplifted hands throughout the building? As God's people, God bless you. God bless you. Many, many hands. Yes. Yes. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not even sure at all. Preacher, I'm not sure if I died tonight that I'd be in heaven, but I'd like to be sure. I'd like to be sure. I think I'm lost. Would you pray for me? Is there somebody here like that? Just raise your hand. I won't embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. If you're not sure about your salvation, all right? Beloved, look. As much as God wants you to be sure, if you're saved, if you're truly saved, God wants you to be sure of it and certain. He wants you to so live and so hear and so follow that you know you're saved. But as much as he wants you to know, Satan obviously wants you to doubt. And God will give you victory over that through his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here in the first epistle of John are clear reasons why you can know. If you identify with these, you know what, Pastor? I do get under conviction when I hear the word of God. I want to be a better Christian. And I do want to be with God's people and not lost people. I hear the voice of the shepherd. And you know what? I would say that people who know me at work and in my home would say, I live the Christian life. If those are true of you, rejoice tonight that the word of God has confirmed the decision you made to accept Christ. But if you can't say, you know what? My friends and family probably think I'm not a Christian. And I don't want to be with Christians. I'd rather be with unsaved people. And I don't get under conviction when I hear the word of God. Then, beloved or dear friend, you had better make sure. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because the chances are you're not, no matter what your last name is or who you are. Father, bless the invitation. Thank you for those who've asked for prayer. And I pray, God, that we will pray for those that we know who are doubting and wondering. And I also pray, Father, that we will accept your word as your word, that these things were written. Not that we could just hope or think, but that we could know. Thank you for a know-so salvation. I pray for these who have asked for prayer, many hands raised. Strengthen them, Lord. We pray, God, that you will help us when we say we believe, help our unbelief. Increase our faith. Thank you. It's the birthright you've given to us as your children. Help us to so live, Father, that we could know more and more, with greater assurance even, that we are of your own. For those who in this room are not saved, may they not rest until they accept Christ as Savior. Bless the invitation now, please. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen.